But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them, which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these, who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, please open our ears, our eyes. Let us perceive and struggle in our minds that we should understand and be built up and strengthened as the body of Christ here, by the preaching of your word, by the joy of the gospel, the joy of your salvation in Christ Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is such an important part of Galatians chapters 1 and 2. He's definitely making a defense of his calling, of his being a new man, of his encounter with Christ, and of the his calling, and of the message he preaches. But remember, we've titled this whole series in Galatians, Treasuring the Gospel of Grace. So keep that in mind through this whole study, because it really does matter that we would have that same mind that Paul has and be looking for it in him as he treasures the gospel of grace. And when he treasures it, you're going to see him defend it, and you're going to see him not only on the defensive, but you're going to see him go on the offensive when we get to chapters 3 and 4. So right now he's defending his calling, he's defending his message, what we're going to read today. One of the things that struck me in this argument that Paul is addressing is actually being accused of not being authentic, of preaching something. He's being accused of preaching a incomplete gospel, because the Judaizers were saying that it's, yes, it's Christ, of course it's Christ, but you must become a Jew to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. And that was calling into question Paul's entire ministry. People demand authenticity. And so the Galatians are at a crossroads. They're hearing the message of the Judaizers, and they remember the message that Paul preached. And they're wondering, who's right? Well, nobody likes the proverbial wool pulled over their eyes. People want the real thing. They want the truth. They truly want the truth. Will those who know the truth stand up? And Paul becomes one of those who stands for truth. And we're going to talk about that today. In every way, they brought Paul's message, his calling, his message, his own Christianity into question. They slammed his ministry. They questioned his motives. They attacked his personal testimony. They insulted his integrity. They argued against his apostolic authenticity and authority. But above all, and probably the very most dangerous attacks of the Judaizers, was this, that they attacked the gospel. They actually rejected Paul's gospel, both its origin and its truth. So the next few weeks, we're going to look at how Paul does, in fact, defend and then go not just to defend it, but to send it forward and with an attack upon their false gospel. And it's done in the spirit of love, obviously, but at the same time, love is not always pretty. And Paul is very hard at times, but there are some things. There are hills worth dying on, and Paul saw the gospel as that hill to die on. I think one of the best things that we can take out of Galatians, as well as other letters that Paul writes, as well as the book of Acts, is that the Bible is transparent when it comes to struggles in Christian ministry. When most of us may have the idea that the Apostle Paul and Peter, because they had been with Jesus, sailed through this life and nothing was hard for them. Well, I think you know the answer. Truly, I'm getting at the fact that it was hard. There was opposition from every angle, and there still is opposition to the gospel from every angle, from within the church as well as from without the church. And we see that as Paul is ministering to the church, and from within the church comes these Judaizers that opposed the message. There were opposition that faced them every step of the way. It challenged their obedience to the Lord to preach the message. It's so tempting, isn't it, when you face opposition of many kinds, because you think, maybe I am wrong. Maybe I'm being too hard. Maybe I'm being too close-minded. Well, Paul should give us some encouragement as we study Galatians, that there is a time and place for being excessively close-minded, especially when it comes to the gospel. But you better know what the gospel is before you just close your mind. The Judaizers were close-minded, but they were deadly wrong. Paul was close-minded because he was right. You have to really be careful when you do that. But at the same time, we can see that there's a time to be close-minded, and it certainly comes when the gospel is at stake. The world does not simply receive the message of free grace. And you wonder why. Isn't that the greatest message of all time? You could tell everyone, God has sent his Son to be the propitiation for sin, for your sins, and through believing on him, you have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life and peace with God, communion with him, and everyone ought to receive it. But the problem with humanity is, besides, we would all agree, we're lost, we're dead in trespasses and sins, but we're extremely religious. Humanity loves religion. It's one of the issues that Paul faced in Romans chapter 1. As he wrote to the believers in Rome, that the problem with fallen humanity is they're extremely religious. And religion that man loves is a religion that tries its very best through various ways to appease God. And the Judaizers had a formulation for how to please God, how to come to Him, and how to be found worthy. And that formulation was, of course, believe on Jesus and the law of Moses. In other words, follow it. Become Jewish. And we can learn lessons through all this because it helps us to see what we have to do in this world. And that is maintain the fidelity to the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's presented in Scripture. To know it and to learn it. And you're going to learn the gospel week after week after week after week as we go through Galatians. Our goal in proclaiming the gospel message can't be to preach it or teach it in some way that everyone finds it agreeable. You don't have to be clever when preaching the gospel. You don't have to be smarter than your opponents. You simply need to tell the truth concerning God, the truth about man, and the truth about Jesus Christ. That's what you have to be faithful to. You wonder, how did the gospel spread all over the world? Was it through the intelligence of the intelligent? No, God was pleased to use the foolishness of the gospel in preaching, of all things, to bring masses of people to Christ and to set them free from their prison of sin. It would be foolish for us to believe or even conceive in our minds or believe it that somehow everything's always going to go our way. Everyone will just like us. Everyone will think we're just so on top of, we're just with it. But these letters such as Galatians proves that you will not get out of this world if you're sharing the gospel without some opposition. They face continual opposition. And Jesus gave us the reason why. He said in John chapter 3, verse 19, men loved darkness instead of light. Loved it because their deeds were evil. That word loved darkness is the word agape, or it's from agape, a self-sacrificing love of darkness. Immersed in darkness and a love of it. So men and women and children will oppose the gospel. We have to learn that we have to speak it plainly and truthfully without worrying about what will happen to me. So remembering this, that Christ is the center of the gospel message. So let's move on, and I want us to begin thinking about our passage today, but Paul is defending, and you have to be able to offer a defense. To be ignorant of the Scriptures is folly, to your folly and shame. To not know what the gospel is, especially if you've walked with Christ for years and years, is something that you should never be proud of. You should know the Word of God. I mean, just bluntly up front, that you might be able to defend the gospel, to be able to defend what is true, even if no one agrees with you. To be so sure of it that no matter what someone says, if they say Christ plus anything, you say no, Christ alone. If they say belief plus your participation in this propitiation that God has provided for us and through faith in the blood of Jesus, you say no. Paul defends his ministry to the Galatian churches. If you undermine his ministry, you undermine his person, you've undermined the gospel as far as Paul's concerned, because as an apostle, he is speaking the very words of Jesus Christ. And if you take away his apostleship, now you've undermined the gospel, at least at this point in time. If someone undermines your position and your person, it doesn't undermine the gospel. It can't. But in this case, it did. When we get to chapters 3 and 4, Paul's going to go on that offensive. And I stress this morning in the introduction because you need to notice the difference between defense and offense. He's going to go in full attack mode in chapters 3 and 4. And he is going like a crazed lion after the Judaizers, but he will go tenderly after those that he considers his brothers and sisters in the church in Galatia. So let's get to it. And before we start, I think it's something that I want to put in my mind. I want to put it in yours as well. I want to have you think of a critical principle that you need to apply to your life, and that is this. You must know the truth, you must stand on the truth, and you must defend the truth. You may not do much in your life, but these three things you must do. Know the truth, stand on the truth, and defend the truth. And that's required of each and every one of you that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep that principle in mind. We're going to look at this passage in two sections. And number one, that we're going to look at Paul's claim that his gospel came from Christ by direct revelation. Then Paul proves that his gospel came by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's look at verses 11 and 12 in our first section of Paul claims that the gospel came by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. He defends the origin of the gospel that he preached, and if he can prove it, which we'll see, I think he does, that the very gospel he preached is the gospel that Christ taught him, then the gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel that we're taught in the Bible, is normative. And anything that deviates from this standard needs to be opposed. Not simply rejected, but we owe it to people that preach a false gospel to say, you are wrong, let me show you why. And if they say, yeah, well, that's your opinion, you say, this is the Word of God. Prove it. You say, prove that it's not. but it's normative anyway. It's the biblical gospel that all other gospel presentations is measured by. This is the measuring stick. Stand on the Word of God. So Paul is going to prove it. And Paul, being an apostle, is his writings, his messages, is considered Scripture. In other words, the Word of God. Paul's saying in these first two verses, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. And what he's suggesting, what he's saying, be under all that, is this. Anything added to the message is a false gospel, and it is to be ignored. He says that it's something that man did not make it up. The implication here is, the gospel you're hearing by these false teachers, these Judaizers, is man-made, and it's false. Which I think is so interesting, because he's saying, my message comes from God, theirs does not come from God. He implicates that their source is defective, which I think is so brilliant. He doesn't shake his finger and say, your source is defective. He simply says this, that the gospel I preached is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. How about you? Now, here's what we don't know necessarily. We don't see it directly from these two verses, but these false teachers claimed that they had been instructed by the apostles in Jerusalem, which is the thing that Paul's saying, I wasn't even taught by the apostles in Jerusalem. I received my gospel not by revelation of an apostle, but by Jesus Christ. Which one is more authoritative? Paul's saying the direct revelation of Jesus Christ is the authoritative message. When you read the scriptures, you have to know this is the authoritative word of God, not of man. And God is able to overcome when we mistranslate words here and there, or they might transmit them in a different way, communicate them slightly off, God is able to overcome that because this is His Word. They're accusing Paul of being an incompetent teacher. He's saying, my competence comes from Christ. And so they would have to concede that theirs is an inferior gospel if they agree with Paul that his came from Christ. But even to say Paul's saying, my standard is Christ, your standard is men. And so Paul is defending himself, but in a sense he's actually, his defense is bulletproof when he gets to the proofs. But Paul's source is so important for us to remember. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. We look at the book Revelation and we say we know it right there. It tells us it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, I received it. So it's a personal revelation to him. And I think it helps us to understand, why did Paul oftentimes say, my gospel, or we would say his gospel? And it's because he was taught by Christ in what I think we'll see is a one-on-one situation. So it's his gospel. But you'll find out it's not contrary to what Peter and the apostles preached or what Jesus taught. So that's important for us to know. It's not his made-up gospel, but there's a depth to it that takes us so close to Christ that you can't in any way, you can only come to the conclusion, as the Reformers did, Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Paul's preaching of the gospel he received, instead of making areas of ambiguity, dials us in upon Christ and his finished work. Anything that takes us off of that pinpoint foundation of Christ is a false gospel. It has to be rejected. And it's not easy to do that. If a person's claiming to be a Christian and they truly believe on the Lord, but they're being led astray through false teaching, we have an obligation to gently and carefully teach them the right way, which we'll see how Paul treats the believers in Galatia as we get into this book, very tenderly but firmly. He has this to be thankful for, that the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him, and we'll see how this is. So let's move on. We're in point B of section 1 still. And Paul claimed that his personal calling as well as his personal revelation was something that he claimed it several times throughout his letters. In Galatians 1:1, we already studied this, but he says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. The Judaizers would simply, they could say, we came from Jerusalem. And that would be, to a Jewish person, oh, you came from Jerusalem? Well, who sent you? Oh, the apostles. We've heard their message. And we're telling you the truth. And, oh, you talk about authority when you're coming down from Jerusalem. But Paul's saying, oh, I received mine from Jesus Christ himself. And that matters a lot. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. We oftentimes say that before the Lord's Supper, before we take communion. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. But I think one little side note here, Paul simply tells us something, a principle for our lives as Christians. What I received, I passed on. When was the last time you passed on what you received from Christ? What I received, I passed on. It wasn't hot potato like, get it away from me, but wow, here. And that's how we ought to be. I've been talking to several of you how I marvel at how the missionary movement around the world's happened, that it's at its best is when people receive the gospel and they just passed on what they received. They believed on the Lord. They began telling people. They didn't mobilize an army. They didn't have to. The story of Patrick, for instance. He received Christ. Now, he stayed 20 years away from Northern Ireland, but he came back to Ireland. He just began preaching, going from clan to clan to clan. And he would preach the gospel. He would get beat up. He would go to prison. He would minister the gospel to the prisoners, who then, when they all got out, would go and preach the gospel. They would get beat up. They would go to jail, and they would preach the gospel in the prison, and the prisoners get out. And it just began multiplying. What they received, they passed on. What are we waiting for? We want to see, we pray for revival, yet we keep our mouths shut. Never has a revival begun with closed lips. Maybe we open our mouths before the Lord in prayer for boldness to pass on what we received. Why do we act like it's something queer? To use a startling word, sharing the gospel is something I ought to be afraid of. Paul just gives us this principle: for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, and I didn't need the approval of anyone. Christ told me, go. So I think it's interesting when we think of how he claims that his gospel came by direct revelation. The verses 13 through 24, Paul proves his gospel came from Christ by direct revelation. Here's his personal history. You want to know something about Paul? Read Galatians, read Acts, read 2 Corinthians, and you can see so much about the Apostle Paul. Was Paul salty? Yes. Was he tender? Yes. Why? Because the stakes were high. The stakes were high. He wasn't a genteel man who walked in a suit with ruffles on the wrist and a nice tight high collar, though he could have. But he was busy with urgency preaching. Why? Well, he proves from his personal history that the gospel came from Christ by direct revelation. We look at verses 13 and 14. He says, to these Judaizers, I think, you heard of my previous way of life, way of life in Judaism. You heard of it. And he says, my way of life. He's not talking about, like, on the weekends I do reenactments, or on the weekends I do a Star Wars convention. This is my way of life. He tells what he did, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. One man intensely persecuting the church, and one man trying to destroy it. A one-man army, using any and every weapon available for him to do that. He was a persecutor of the church, and when he says intensely persecuted, you should get the idea he was violent. He was savage in that he was merciless, at least. He was persecuting with great intensity. Listen, that kind of violence and that kind of savagery, if you wonder if it's even possible, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. They did not care what his mother thought. They did not care what his friends thought of Christ's friends. They cared for their cause and they killed him. Paul carries on that same intensity, but trying to destroy the church, not silence it, destroy it. Not tamp it down, but destroy it. He wanted to destroy its doctrine and its people. So we look at Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, but Paul began to destroy the church after Stephen was stoned and after he was buried. Paul had watched him die. And he gave his approval. And then it says in chapter 8 that Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. He was thrilled. But contrast that house to house for destruction with how he described his ministry in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, where it talked about Paul went from house to house to minister the gospel. What a change. So you begin seeing there's a subtle change that we may not think about, but this is proof that something big, a way of life which was bent toward destruction, now becomes a way of life bent toward life. And so where he went house to house to destroy, now he went in his ministry, went house to house to build up, to propagate the gospel. Acts chapter 26, verse 10, the latter part says, I put many of the saints in prison, and they were put to death. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He was a very vicious man. Contrast that with what he wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, where he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I thought, I just like thinking about trying to find contrast when I looked at the verse there, and these two verses from Acts. I cast my vote against them. I was against them. Now he's saying, hey, as a man, as a minister of the gospel, as one who knows Jesus Christ, if God be for us, who can be against us? He knew one thing after he came to faith in Christ. Nothing could stop the gospel. No amount of anger or wickedness or sin could stop the gospel. Read Romans chapter, end of chapter 5 and chapter 6. Nothing can stop the gospel. Nothing. No government, no president, no communistic rule, no anything. Nothing can stop it. No wickedness of men. Because Paul says this, where he would have said, it is the power of my right hand that squashes the church. Now he says, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone looked at Rome and said, look at their power. They can squash anything. Yet it is through, in spite of their power and in spite of their God-given authority, the gospel spread with power, and lives were changed, and sinners were set free. In verse 4, he says, I was fully immersed in the ways, the traditions of the Jews or of those in Judaism of my fathers. He was fully steeped in it. And so what Paul's doing is building the case for the impossibility of a change of heart and mind apart from God, because it was his way. God alone could reach him. God alone did, in fact, reach him. It's the same with anyone who's born again. We oftentimes think, what if I drive them away? So be it. If you preach the gospel or teach the gospel, you have to trust that it's God who penetrates the depths of the wicked heart of man. You think the darkness is only surface. It's not. It is core deep. And only God can pierce that darkness and plant the imperishable seed of the life of Jesus Christ in that person. But it comes through the gospel. Remember that. And that's what happened to Paul. An impossible work occurred by God. And that should encourage us. When you, especially when you think, these people are so hard. Oh, they're really hardened. God is not fazed by a hardened heart. He's not like, oh no, they're beyond reach. He scoffs at man's hardened heart. Verses 15 and 16, Paul tells us it was God alone who reached him and caused his dramatic conversion. Remember what we just studied about who he was and what he did? God intervened and did it, not man. Man had nothing to do with it. He's on a, Mac read from Acts chapter 9. He's on a horse riding to carry out his will. He's living the dream. I am way ahead of everybody else my age in Judaism. I am wealthy. I'm respected. I'm a rock star, and I'm going to do what I do. And God said, no, today is the day. God intervened, And Paul makes that perfectly clear. And if you had, I would have loved to see, like, an amendment to the book of Acts, interviews with those witnesses who were with him on the road to Damascus. But there are none quoted. We don't need them. What God has given us is sufficient. But he says this, of how it is God's work. He says in verse 15, but this is a great transition between 13 and 14 to 15 and 16. But when God, who set me apart from birth, set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Let's look at that. God set him apart from birth while he was in his mother's womb. This is a theme of Scripture. This is definitely a theme of Paul's preaching. How did he make, this up, or is this by revelation from Word and from the Lord Jesus Christ? We have examples in Scripture. Paul addresses the issue of Jacob and Esau in chapter 9 of Romans, verses 10 through 13. He says, before they were in the womb, and before any of them did anything good or bad, God chose Jacob. Period. And he's saying, and God chose me from before I was in my mother's womb. There's no other way to say it. God is sovereign, and he does what he wills. Oh, wait. Man's free will. I forgot about that. God is sovereign except over man's free will. Paul's saying everything to the contrary. It is God's sovereign will that rules over man. And Paul makes that perfectly clear. It's a big statement he makes in chapter 1, verse 15. Jeremiah, most of us don't have problem with Jeremiah's situation. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. We're glad for that. Be glad that Paul can say this is true. And these Judaizers would have known what he's saying, and it wouldn't have been offensive to them. They believed in the sovereignty of God. Paul's just saying, you believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, let me tell you, this happened to me before. You know my way of life, and you see what happens now. The only explanation, God set me apart before I was ever even born. He's not telling them anything that their biblical logic could not work out if they would just yield to the truth. I think that's important for us to think about. He says, God called me by his grace. In other words, I wasn't deserving. It was before I deserved it or didn't deserve it. I was in my mother's womb. He called me. He called him when he's on the Damascus Road. He didn't deserve it. We all could agree with that. He was fighting against God. He was fighting against Christ. He was fighting against man. He was not looking for or asking for God's mercy. Why would he need it? He was right on target with what he was supposed to do to glorify God. And he was wrong. But mercy found him. Grace called him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It wasn't a man's voice. It was the voice of the Lord himself. Oh, I think the application, just to reiterate what we already said, but Paul's zeal for destruction was no match for God. There is no sinner that is too far for God away for God to save. Never forget that. Plead for those souls of men and women and children whose hearts seem so hard. You can't believe how hard they are. Watch and see what God will do. He may harden it more, or he may break it. But God is sovereign over the human heart. No wickedness or sin can stop God. So God was pleased to reveal his son in him. Notice, God was pleased to reveal, not based on Paul's merit, but based on God's mercy. God was pleased to reveal his son in him. That is such an important argument for this Galatian letter, for these believers to remember. You're saved by grace through faith, if we quote Ephesians. Not by faith in Jesus plus these good works, which makes you stand in God's good graces. You stand, if you're in God's good graces, it's because God, according to his great love and mercy, is gracious to you on his own free will. He said he was pleased to reveal his son in me. It's not an external work that happens. The Judaizers were saying externals, externals, externals. They would say it's by faith or something has to happen in the heart to make you want to do it. But if you don't do these things, you will not be saved. You must become a Jew. He had a visible encounter. He heard a voice. But there was an inward illumination deep in the core of his soul that God alone could work. But he was pleased to reveal his son in me. And can any of you remember when you came to Christ, that aha moment? It's not something that happens to everybody that believes on the Lord, but for some, their testimony is, it's as though the lights came on and all of a sudden I saw the reality of Jesus Christ. And I fell on my face, or you know, I stood before him in awe, and I called upon him to have mercy on me. I'm a sinful man. Forgive me of my sins. And I trust in you to deliver me. And Paul's saying this revelation happened in him so that he might preach Christ to the Gentiles. And that happened on the Damascus Road. And I think it happened when he was in Arabia. He alludes to that in verse 16, where he probably learned from Christ himself, concerning Christ himself. And here we see that the calling led to his call to preach to the Gentiles. One led to the other. It wasn't call to believe in Jesus and now your life's over. Just sit back, wait for that last train to glory to go to heaven. Just enjoy yourself. It's your life. I'll see you in about 20 years. Called to belong to Christ, to preach the gospel. I think that we need to not lose that message in our own lives, to think, to ask, am I not supposed to open my mouth? The answer is yes. To preach Christ as the deliverer, not Moses. And the law as the deliverer. And that's what Paul's going to go on the offensive when we get to chapter 3. So we better hurry. I'd better hurry. We're going to go through verses 16 through 24. And there's a lot here, but I think we can distill it down a little bit. Paul proves from his post-conversion. So we've seen his pre-conversion story. We've seen his conversion story this morning. And now we're looking at his post-conversion history, that this revelation came from Christ. Again, he's proving that that after his conversion, he never took an opportunity to meet with anybody of any substance or standing that could teach him the fullness of the gospel, that he was taught by Christ alone. In chapter 6, or verse 16, the latter part, I did not consult any man. And you think, well, what about Ananias, the man that Mac read about in Acts chapter 19? Could he have not told Paul, this is what happened, this is what you believe, this is what... You know what? You don't have to tell somebody that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ what they believe. Now, this is what you believed. If you have to do that, you should at least be asking more probing questions to see if the person's even born again. If you have to tell them what they believed, it's likely they never have believed. But they could be ready to believe. Share the gospel with them. Don't be smug, but share the truth of the gospel with them. Ananias didn't teach Paul. He simply was commanded by the Lord to go lay hands on him so that he could receive his sight. Paul, Saul, receive your sight. And he did just that. And he did not go immediately to consult and to Jerusalem to consult the apostles. He didn't run off right away. I better go find out. Tell them I'm an apostle now. I've had an encounter with Jesus. He didn't even think about it. Acts chapter 9, verse 20 tells us what he did do. He was a crazy man. He was crazy for Christ. He began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogues in Damascus. Now, I wonder if a change took place. I wonder if it was taught by men or taught by God. Something happened outside of him or something happened inside of him. He was a new man who went and preached Christ in Damascus. And the people were amazed. They're like, isn't this the man that used to persecute the church? Wasn't he coming to kill us? Paul had to run for his life. And the timeline of that is hard to discern, but I think it happened at this point in time. King Artus, who had a governor in Damascus, ordered Paul to be arrested. The Jews were trying to kill him in Damascus. He starts preaching the first thing. Instead of people going, "We're so happy for you, Paul," it's like, "You're dead. You are messing up a good thing." And then he runs for his life. They lower him down in a basket. Hey, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, Paul describes, he says, King Artus. He was the king of the Nabataean people that were in Arabia, that is, east of Israel, north and east of Syria, down to Saudi Arabia. That's a large area. Rome didn't conquer it. So Paul went to a place outside of the Roman Empire for 3 years. And I wonder if he preached the gospel there. Why would the king want to kill Paul or have him arrested? I would say Paul was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ to a bunch of idolaters. And it was offensive to the Nabataean government. He fled to Arabia. That's in that area. But he was taught by Christ. He learned from Christ. I think during that time he preached in that area. And you think, well, but if he was learning from Christ, he wouldn't have had time. But Jesus periodically sent his disciples out to preach the gospel. Stay in Israel, but go preach, then come back here and tell me what happened. I have to think Paul did the same thing. I went and preached. Nobody believed it. Good. Keep on doing it. You didn't stop, and that's exactly what I want you to get. I've called you to preach it. Preach it. Don't change the message just to make people want to hear. That's not our responsibility. You don't have to come up with a clever way to kind of meet people where they are. Just talk about Jesus, and if the Lord is pleased to do it, he'll open their hearts. Don't be afraid of people. God is certainly not hindered by the hardness of sinful hearts. Not at all. He did go up to Jerusalem, we learn in verses 18 through 20, but he was only there for 15 days. He met with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. So this would have been the same James that wrote the epistle of James. He was only there for 15 days, but what did he do when he's in Jerusalem for 15 days? I sat in the seminar of Peter, and he taught me everything I ever knew. No, he just met with him, and he spent the rest of his time reasoning with the Grecian Jews in Jerusalem, and they tried to kill him. He had to leave, so it says the brothers in Jerusalem took him and sent him off. Just like we have learned in Acts. And they sent him off to Caesarea, it says in Acts, and I've given you the verses you can look up. And then they sent him off to Tarsus, or to Cilicia, which Paul mentions that here in Galatians also, about going to Cilicia. So I tried to give you a timeline. Paul did not have a big, wide audience when he was in Jerusalem. It says that the people of Judea never even, that he remained unknown to the people outside of Jerusalem. didn't even know who he was. They only heard a report. Hey, you know that guy used to persecute the church? He's here somewhere, and he has come to faith. He's preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. Paul's using this to build to prove that a true calling was put upon him, and the message given him was given by Christ himself. And he affirms that the only explanation of Paul's change in activity from the persecutor of church to preacher was God. God alone turned him from being a persecutor to a preacher. And the people of Judea praise God because of me, he says, based on the reports that they heard. So let's close out today. He's been making a case for his calling and the message, his conversion calling and message, that is from God, God revealing Christ in him and not from meeting with the apostles. This is critical for our understanding of his defense in Galatians. The second point, he never spent more than 15 days. You could never learn the fullness of the gospel in 15 days. Paul had at least 3 years, but what we learn in chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years later. So he had 14 years apart from the apostles where he began learning and exercising and practicing what his gospel ministry. And all these points of evidence proves that his gospel was revealed by Christ independent of the apostles and others. So closing with application, and I think that the Lord, I hope he is pleased to challenge you on some of this. First is easy. How could these verses that we've studied today help you defend the gospel message the next time you hear someone simply even say, well, it's the Pauline apostle gospel, or the gospel is something that man made up? You can use this text, this whole passage we looked at, as a defense. And people say, well, I don't believe it. That's Paul's word. God is not hindered by people's skepticism or their unbelief or their hardness of heart. Don't shrink back from preaching the gospel, no matter how foolish someone tries to make you out to be. And don't worry if you can't answer all the questions. Jesus Christ saves sinners. I'm telling you, he saved me. He can save you too. What I got to do with me? Don't worry about it. Pray for him. Preach to him. It's that simple. The last one's a little more, maybe a little, to me it's very pointed. Paul gives testimony of his conversion, calling, and his message. He makes a great case, but he seals his case by relating an easily confirmed story that people had heard about him in Judea. Those Judaizers could go and say, yeah, I mean, this guy, he was wild in persecuting, but now he's preaching the faith he tried to destroy. That would be confirmation. People could verify as witness. He says, and they praise God because of me. Now, that's not a self-serving, I don't think it's as self-serving as we might think it is. They praise God because of me. Who is the me Paul's speaking about? He's speaking about a new creature in Christ. He's speaking about the Christ who saved him. They glorified God because of the work that God did in me. And people could see it. They could know it. They could, in a way, sense it. They could hear it. I wonder if your life and mine is so full of Christ that he spills over into the environment in which you live. Your family? Does Christ spill over out of you? Are you like a bucket that you're trying to carry in the back of your pickup truck with no lid on it, and the water just goes flying everywhere, and by the time you get where you're going, there's a quarter, 5 gallon bucket of water left? When we come together, are you spilling over because of the time you've spent with Christ during the week? Or do you come to church saying, this has got to be the place I got to get filled up? I'm so weak, I'm so tired. Yeah, you might be. But the norm ought to be you come in here overflowing, spilling over with Christ. some people have oftentimes said regarding church services. They're so dull and they're so boring. Why would that be? Because people aren't spilling over with Christ. You're obligated to draw near to Him through the week so that you overflow when the church body gathers together, that we overflow with Christ. And I know that there's special circumstances that you come in here broken, and there's healing for that. There's help for that. But you're strengthened in your faith when brothers and sisters spill over. Are you so full of Christ that you spill over with His presence in the lives of your family members or friends or church or public? It should be true of us. So if not, if this is not true of you, what will you do this week to begin reconnecting in a close and personal way with the Lord Jesus, who loves you and who saved you and gave Himself for you? And if you think, you know what, I've never really thought about that. I've never really thought about me giving my life to Him who gave His life for me. Today would be the day that you need to acknowledge Him and say, I thank You for giving Your life for me. I have been a sinner my whole life. I have ignored You. I have not thought about You. I have gone my own way. And I never appreciated what You did. You might even say, I'm a Christian. I've loved the Lord. I've claimed to love Him. But I've never really thought about I owe Him my life, not for a merit of salvation, but out of gratitude for Him. And then see if He doesn't start spilling over out of your life, out of the abundance that He fills up in you. I'm not suggesting that if you're not overflowing, don't come here on a Sunday morning. But I am suggesting you ought to aim through this week to be so filled and healed and helped by communing with the Lord Jesus Christ that you come in here as a benefit and a blessing to everyone around you. Let's pray. Father, make these things happen in our lives. No hardness of our heart, no coldness of mind or heart can hinder You. No sin can stop You from doing Your work. And we thank You for that. And we praise You for what we saw with Paul today. Help us to take this home with us and be strengthened in Jesus' name. Amen.